Welcome to the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Anyone who gets information from anywhere, really about anything these days, knows something. Or at least should know something. And that is this: not everything written in an article, not everything spoken on the television is true. Shocking, I know. There's a simple reason for this. News is heavily influenced by opinion, and agendas abound. That's why you can see articles almost side by side. 10 reasons the new tax plan suffocates the middle class. 10 reasons the new tax plan is the best thing ever for the middle class, right? The information presented is selected or spun or twisted based on the goals of the writer. And sometimes it takes a good deal of effort to discern the truth or error in what you are reading or hearing. In fact, it is so difficult, or at least time-consuming, that many people use websites that offer fact-checking services so they don't have to do all the work themselves. If you Google fact-checking websites, the first things you will come across are factcheck.org, Snopes.com, PolitiFact.com, and several articles that say top 5 or 6 or 10 fact-checking sites. But it gets better or worse, because while still on the front page of the Google search, an article comes up headlined, "Phony Baloney, the 9 Fakest Fake News Checkers." So now we not only need people to check our facts for us, but we need people to check and make sure the fact checkers are checking their facts properly. Well, as it turns out, politics and news are not the only areas in which Christians must be discerning. The passage we'll consider today informs us that not all prophecy is equally valid. Or said another way, not everyone who claims to speak for God, the basic definition of prophecy, really does. There are fakers, there are deceivers, and just as it would be very unwise to believe everything that you hear in the media, so it would be foolish to believe everyone who claims to have God's message. But as usual, God's word does more than just show us the problem. It also shows us the solution. And in this case, the solution is centered on one word, and that word is test. God has revealed himself to us, and yet men in their sinfulness and in their selfishness have often sought to use that fact for their own purposes. And whether that's by distorting or misinterpreting God's word, or by claiming to have direct revelation from God themselves, the passage instructs us that we must have discernment. We are responsible as believers to test what we hear and to then respond appropriately. So turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we'll be reading verses 19 through 28. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Beginning in verse 19 then, let's first consider the question, what does it mean to quench the Holy Spirit? We must not think of it as having any actual effect on the Holy Spirit, as if we could snuff out a person of the Trinity. Rather, it is the influence of the Holy Spirit, it is his work in our lives that is being quenched. The word quench is really not surprising here, as the Holy Spirit's presence, even elsewhere in the Bible, is indicated by a tongue of flames, like in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit came upon them. So as fire brings light and warmth to those who are near it, so the Holy Spirit illuminates the believer by shedding light on the truth, and he warms the cold heart to make us receptive to God's truth. So it's a fitting description, but what then does it mean to quench the Holy Spirit? I mentioned it's to quench his influence, but I think if we look at the context of the passage, we can see that I think verse 19 provides a bridge between verses 14 to 18 that we looked at last time, which was a while ago, but verses 14 to 18 are all these little short staccato commands that Paul has given. I think there's a very good bridge in verse 19 between that and between the three verses following. Verses 14 and 15 are all about participating in personal ministry, and verses 16 to 18 are about participating in constant worship. That's what we considered last time. So how do you quench the Spirit then? Well, shirk your responsibilities of ministry. Looking just back at verses 14 through 18, ignore the unruly, neglect the faint-hearted, let the weak fend for themselves, and the Spirit will be quenched. How do you quench the Spirit? Verses 16 to 18, refuse to worship God constantly. Complain about bad circumstances. Forget about prayer. Pursue comfort and deliverance from difficulty rather than trusting God through them, and the Spirit will be quenched. And by the way, the very fact that we are here instructed not to quench the Holy Spirit is a pretty strong indication that it is possible to quench him. Otherwise, there would be no need for the command. But I don't think that's all that Paul has in mind here. It does tie in with the previous verses, and I think it's a pretty strong connection there. But I think it's even more in favor of, Paul's focus was more on the three verses that follow. Verse 20 is the next command, and it says simply, do not despise prophecies. We'll consider in a moment a little more detail about what prophecy is. But in general, I think Paul is giving in verse 20 a specific application of verse 19. In other words, I think what he's saying is don't quench the Spirit. And by that, I mean don't quench the Spirit by despising prophecies. The prophecy that the Spirit works through to effect change in your life. Don't quench that. So quench not the Spirit then would be the general command, where despise not prophecies is the primary application that Paul was thinking of at the time. So what is prophecy then? When we think of prophecy today, we tend to limit our thinking to the futuristic aspect of prophecy. In our estimation, prophecy, a prophet is one who can predict the future, right? But the word in the Bible is not limited to that meaning. A prophet, in the simplest sense, is one who speaks for God, one who speaks God's words. 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, those three chapters, Paul deals fairly extensively with issues related to this topic. I think it would be helpful to have a little bit further understanding or clarification from that passage before we head back to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Corinthians 12, 7 through 11 describes spiritual gifts this way. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. There's our first hint, the purpose for the spiritual gifts, right? For the profit of all. Then it describes some of the gifts. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another, the working of miracles, to another, prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. Okay, so from that, we know that prophecy is one of many potential gifts that the Holy Spirit could choose to give. But it wasn't just one of many. In fact, this gift of prophecy is singled out as one of the most beneficial gifts that the Holy Spirit could give, primarily because it is the most obvious one to benefit the most people in the assembly. Where do we see that? 1 Corinthians 14, 1 through 3 says this, "Pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God, for no one understands him. However, in the Spirit, he speaks mysteries." So contrasting the gift of tongues to the gift of prophecy, Paul indicates the helpfulness of prophecy in verse 3. "But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men." And that threefold description of what prophecy is telling. Building others up, urging them on in the faith, exhortation, and comforting them in distress. What does that sound like to you? And the commonality of such prophesying is seen in verse 29 of the same chapter. "Let two or three prophets speak and let the others judge." In other words, prophesying was very common. There were even multiple people in the same assembly, in the same gathering, who would be doing this. So in other words, we should certainly not limit our thinking about prophecy to someone predicting future events, although this did happen, and it is included in the range of what the term means, but we should view this term much more broadly, especially in a context such as this, and we should recognize it as including what today we might simply call preaching. Speaking edification, exhortation, and comfort to men. Does that not sound like preaching? "Do not despise the word of God when it is proclaimed." Now, Paul's warning here, of course, is against despising the prophecies. That is, treating them with contempt, making little of them, failing to recognize their importance. After all, the prophet is one who says, "Thus saith the Lord." And so we would do well to pay attention. Having warned them, though, about the danger of rejecting prophecy, Paul, in verses 21 and 22, goes on to warn them against the opposite danger. The opposite danger is accepting all prophecy blindly. See, ever since there have been prophets, there have also been false prophets. And Paul is not unaware of this fact. All the way back in Deuteronomy, in Old Testament Israel, there are instructions given as to how to distinguish a true prophet from a false prophet. We're specifically warned in 1 John chapter 4 that many false prophets have gone out into the world. In Ephesians 4:14, it indicates that we should desire not to be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. And incidentally, this comes right after Paul saying that this is why God gave apostles and prophets as gifts to the church, so the church could be equipped for ministry and unified in their faith. But the point is, if we listen to everyone out there who simply claims to be from God, we would end up very confused indeed. So the question becomes, very naturally, how do we strike a balance? How do we strike a balance between these two extremes? On the one hand, we must not despise prophecy, verse 20, and thereby quench the Holy Spirit. We must recognize the immense value of the Word of God and those who proclaim it. But on the other hand, We must not simply accept anything anyone says as long as they claim it's from God. We must be able to distinguish true prophets from false ones. The answer, the key, I suppose, in the text is the verbs. There are three verbs in verses 21 and 22, and they come in the following order: test, hold fast, and abstain. The first one is the gateway to the last two. Test all things, that is, in context, all the prophecy is to be tested. And once tested, there are two potential responses. Hold fast what is good, abstain from what is evil. The word translated test is kind of there's a couple of other places in Scripture that it's used, and I think helps us understand a little bit about the word. One is in the context of giving the qualifications for deacons in 1 Timothy 3, verse 10. Paul, after he's given the qualifications, he says, "But let these first also be tested," using that same word. "Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless." In other words, the result of the test was they were found blameless. In giving instruction regarding the Lord's Supper, Paul again uses this word when he says, "Let a man examine himself," same word, test himself, to make sure he is not eating or drinking in an unworthy manner. When this word is used, the assumption is that when the object is examined, there will be sufficient evidence to determine the appropriate response. So what might the criteria be then for testing prophecy? Paul doesn't mention anything specifically here, but there are several places in Scripture that we can kind of get an idea. One of them comes in the book of Acts, right after Paul's visit to this church, Thessalonica. He compares, as he was forced to flee from Thessalonica and flee into Berea, he compares the response of the Jews in both of those cities. It's a very familiar verse, but it says, in comparison, these Jews in Berea were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. So what was it that the Jews did? Well, they received the word, that is, they understood what was being said, and then they put it to the test. They searched the Scriptures daily to see whether the things that they received verbally, in other words, that were spoken to them and they understood, to see whether they were so, that whether they were true. We already looked at 1 Corinthians 14, but did you notice in that verse that I read that right after it said, "Let two or three prophesy," it says, "And let the others judge." The two or three that prophesied were immediately evaluated, apparently. And the assumption would be that if they were saying things that were in error, the others, whoever they were, would confront it, would speak up. A third passage that maybe gives us a helpful thing to consider is in 1 John. John also tells us explicitly to test the spirits to see whether they are from God. And then he gives us one litmus test that can be applied when he says, "Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." So I think one of the primary applications of this text, where it says, "Do not despise prophecies, instead, but at the same time, test them, test all things, hold fast what's good, abstain from the evil," but one of the major applications would be test those who claim to speak God's word, test it against God's word, right? Previous revelation is one of the most helpful things that we can use to test current prophecy, someone speaking words and claiming that they are from God. So that's test all things, right? But our responsibility doesn't end with the test. In fact, once we have tested what has been spoken against previous revelation, we then have the responsibility to do one of two things, to act accordingly, right? Two potential test results, good and bad, and two required actions based on the results: hold fast to the good and abstain from every form of evil. So what are these two verbs? To hold fast doesn't need much explanation, but it is the idea of clinging to something, holding it tightly, and never letting go. Hebrews uses this word several times. In chapter 3, the writer twice mentions holding fast till the end. There's this idea of a steadfastness that endures, something that's not temporary. And then in chapter 10, verse 23, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So if we test the spoken word of God or spoken prophecy and find that it is indeed valid, that it does go with the previous revelation that God has given, then we're to hold it tightly and to never let go. On the other hand, to abstain is to refuse to participate at all. The word itself actually sometimes refers to being distant from. Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, Jesus condemns the Pharisees when he says, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That word far from me is the same from the same root, to abstain. They're distant. They're far away. It's even used in a context describing physical distance. In the parable of the prodigal son, when the father sees him a great way off, that's the same word, a great way off, at a far distance, and then runs to meet him. So the idea here is, if the prophecy has failed the test and has been found to be wrong, and there are a multitude of different forms, right? Every form of evil is to be rejected, then our responsibility, the appropriate action, is to abstain. That is to stay as far away as possible, to distance yourself from it. It's very simple, really, isn't it? Cling to what's good, run from what's evil. These are the responses we should regularly have to the proclaiming of words that are claimed to be from God. Before we go on to the rest of the passage this morning, because it is kind of a little bit of a break, this is the end of the section that has these short one-verse commands. So I wanted to take a moment and give application first from this section before we move on to the rest of it. And there's three applications I want to bring, all very simple, very straightforward, because the text is very simple and straightforward as well. But the three are this. First, take care not to quench the Holy Spirit by rejecting prophecies, recognizing that the primary application for us today would be in the context of the preaching of God's word. It would be an easy thing to come to church every week and to listen to a sermon, listen to the word of God being proclaimed, and to think, yeah, but it's only a man talking. Because while it is true that it is a man talking, and it is true that, yes, testing must be done, it is equally true that to the extent that the man is properly interpreting and communicating and applying God's word, it's from God. When Paul says to test it, he's not just making a suggestion, it's a command. As you come to church, be actively engaged and testing what you hear. That's your duty, that's your responsibility. Don't despise it. The second application would be to know the truth so that you can test everything against it. To know the truth so that you can test everything against it. When I was growing up, my sister loved figure skating. So during the Winter Olympics, as I was growing up, I found myself watching a bit of figure skating. And as I watched back then, and even if I were to watch now, I'm sure it would be the same, I simply don't know how the judges determine a winner. I mean, if someone falls on a jump, then that's one thing. I can see that's a mistake, right? But there are so many other things that the judges look for that I would never have been able to catch. Why? Well, because I'm not an expert. How do they determine what's a 9.6 and what's a 9.7? I mean, beats me. But I haven't spent years of my life around the sport every day. I haven't learned what to look for. I haven't watched videos over and over again. I haven't read rule books. I haven't been on the ice myself. I haven't interacted with and asked opinions of others who have been doing it for years as well. How could I possibly hope to be a good judge of a figure skating routine without doing those things? Right? But the same principle applies to those who would rightly test the Word of God as they hear it from the pulpit or as they hear it anywhere else. The best way to recognize false teaching is to know the truth. Read the Word. Study it constantly. Pursue truth with every fiber of your being, or run the risk of being deceived. Know the truth so that you can test what you hear against the truth. And then thirdly, don't stop with the test. The purpose of testing the prophecy is to determine the appropriate response to the prophecy. It can be easy sometimes to be an intellectual Christian, but not a practical one. What if you were on an airplane, sitting near the front, just close enough to hear the flight attendant take a phone call that seemed to cause some distress? And a minute later, you overhear a conversation between her and the captain to the effect of, the caller, you come to understand, has claimed that there's a bomb on board. And a few minutes later, you hear them speaking again, and the captain tells the flight attendant that this threat has been confirmed, that there is indeed a bomb on board, and that it's likely to detonate within the hour. And then the captain just goes to the cockpit, and the flight attendant takes her seat, and nothing more is said or done. There's something wrong with that picture, is there not? How long would it be before you spoke up? Are you going to do anything about this? Hello? But isn't that just what's happening if we hear the Word of God, go to the extent of even testing it to see whether it's true or whether it's not, whether what is spoken does indeed line up with the rest of the truth that God has revealed in Scripture, and we agree that, yes, it is indeed valid, and then we do nothing. The whole point of testing the preaching of God's word is so that we can be certain that when we act, and we will act, that we're acting on the words of God and not just the words of a man. So if we test what is spoken and it turns out to be valid, we are duty-bound then to hold it fast. What does that mean? To be changed, if that's what's necessary. To repent. To be corrected if we were wrong before. To continue on if we simply needed a reminder of the truth. And then, of course, the opposite is also true. If we test what is spoken and it fails the test, we must immediately run the other way, wanting nothing to do with lies that come from Satan. But what we must never, ever do with prophecy is nothing. As we move on to verses 23 and 24, Paul gives a benediction, a prayer for the Thessalonian believers. Let's read that, those two verses again. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. The main content of the prayer revolves around that first phrase, may God sanctify you, right? There are four things I want to point out as we consider this benediction. The first one is that the characteristic of God that Paul draws our attention to here is that he is a God of peace. I find this somewhat fascinating because of what he has written earlier in the chapter. I know it's been a while since we did the first part of 1 Thessalonians 5, but the first 11 verses of that of this chapter are about the day of the Lord, right? The day of God's wrath. Verse 3 in this chapter, chapter 5, verse 3, says, while people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them. They had a false sense of peace, right? A false sense of peace and security that was, in fact, not true. They were, in fact, in imminent danger of God's wrath. But Paul then went on to remind the believers that they were not in darkness like those who would face God's judgment. Rather, they were children of light. They were children of the day. And the reason is found in verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. True peace is found only through the blood of Jesus. So what Paul is emphasizing here by saying this is the God of peace is the same thing that he's saying, that it's the same God who, according to Romans 5 and verse 1, says, having justified us by faith, has enabled us to have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The same God that justified us and made possible this peace with God is the same God who now sanctifies us. Second observation, as he prays for their sanctification, he makes it very clear that he desires God's work in their lives to be thorough. Look at verse 23. He uses the word completely, right, to describe the sanctification he desires for them. And then he follows that up with another word that indicates this thoroughness that he desires, and that is the word whole. He uses the word whole just before describing every possible aspect of a person, a spirit, a soul, and a body. Your whole spirit, soul, and body, may it be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing, no part of our lives that is left out of that prayer. Sanctified in every aspect is the idea. Third observation, Paul also makes it abundantly clear in this prayer that sanctification is something God does, not man. Something God does, not man. People simply do not, cannot sanctify themselves. Notice this in the text. There's three indications of this, all in verses 23 and 24. The first one is that God is the actor, right? In the first phrase, may God, and it even emphasizes it by saying, may the God of peace himself. In other words, he's the only one who can do this. May the God of peace himself sanctify you. The second way that this is brought out is in the second phrase, people are the subject, right? May your spirit, soul, and body, but then the verb in that Second half is passive. May you be preserved. In other words, he intentionally does not say, may you preserve yourself blameless. No, may you be preserved. Again, God is the actor. We are simply the recipient. And then the third way he emphasizes it is in verse 24, where God, again, is the main actor, where he says, he who calls you will do it. The same one who calls, and that's referring to the call to salvation, the call that resulted in your justification. The same one who called you is the one who will do it. Sanctification is every bit as much a work of God as justification. We were required to simply repent and turn in faith to God. And God saved us. God justified us. We remain the same weak people we were before. And so it is God who must do every bit of the work. We don't get to say, awesome, God, thank you for saving me. I think I got it from here, but I'll make sure to let you know if I need any more help. It's not how it goes. If there's sanctification that happens, it's only because God himself does it. It's emphasized three times in the text. And that brings us to one final observation about this short benediction. Does it seem difficult, maybe even a little bit crazy, to let all your hope of sanctification rest in one person? If God is the only one with the ability to sanctify, don't we run the risk that he will refuse to do so? Whether out of spite or out of disgust for our sin, or maybe even to blackmail us into better behavior, what if he, for these or any other reason, decides to withhold sanctification? Verse 24 reassures us that this would never happen. The one who calls us is faithful and will also do it. And what is the it that God will do? He will sanctify us. He will preserve us blameless. That is not just something God does sometimes. He does it every time with every believer. God finishes what he starts. We're not going to spend too much time on the rest of the letter. The commands are very simple and straightforward as he kind of provides a conclusion to this letter to the Thessalonians. Paul asked them in verse 25 to pray for them, for him. We know from the first part of the book that he prays for them, right? Constantly mentioning you in our prayers. And so he asks for their prayers as well. Verse 26, he tells them to greet one another. And as for the holy kiss, I think I will let Pastor Matt's explanation of a few months ago suffice. Verse 27, he instructs that the letter be read to all the believers. And then verse 28, he closes by reminding the Thessalonian believers of the grace of God that is theirs to experience and enjoy. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. As we close this morning, I want to bring our attention back to verses 23 and 24 for a final application. And that is maybe partly stemming from a question. And the question is, how seriously do you take sanctification? How seriously do you take your own sanctification? And by sanctification, we simply mean that process by which God, little by little, over a period of time, changes us to actually reflect what he has already declared us to be, right? In justification, he declared us to be righteous. And then in sanctification, he little by little, but we're not actually righteous, right? I mean, our deeds, our actions, our thoughts, are they actually righteous? No, they're righteous because Christ is in our place. That's the only way that the only aspect in which they're righteous. But sanctification is this process over time of God actually taking us and changing us into the image of Jesus Christ, so that by the end of the time, we look more like him than we did at the beginning. Someone who has been a Christian for 30 years should, they had better look more righteous as from an outside observer than someone who just got saved today. That's God's plan. That's what sanctification is. And of course, these two verses have made it explicitly clear, we looked at it, that it is only God who sanctifies, right? We don't accomplish our own sanctification, no more than we accomplished our own justification. But make no mistake, we do play a part in our sanctification. And to consider this, I want to tie this back in with chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, because in chapter 4, Paul has already given some instruction regarding sanctification. In verse 3 of that chapter, he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification," right? A very strong declarative statement. Sanctification is God's will for your life. This is what God wants from every Christian. But what does it say after that? What does sanctification look like? Well, the second part of verse 3 says that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles. Interesting that this idea of sanctification is followed so immediately and strongly by action words. In fact, this word abstain is the same one that's used here, abstain from every form of evil. We must abstain from certain things. That's part of sanctification. Verse 7 gives us a reason, still in chapter 4. For God did not call us, there's that word of calling to salvation, calling to justification again. He did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. The implication of that is those who are called, and holiness has everything to do with sanctification, right? And that's the very term itself means to be made holy. That's what it is. And then verse 8 finishes it by saying, therefore, he who rejects this, rejects what? This call to holiness. He rejects, no, I don't want to be holy. I want God to save me, but I want to be unclean, right? No, that's not how it works. Those who reject this, he does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Another connection with chapter 5, right? The Holy Spirit is here mentioned. So in chapter 4, he says, okay, the Holy Spirit has been given, and one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is this work of sanctification. He is the one who changes you, who molds you in your life and throughout as you go along the path of life. The Holy Spirit is the one who changes you and makes you more in the image of Christ. And to reject that is to reject God. Doesn't that sound kind of similar to don't quench the Spirit by despising prophecies through which God changes your life? Does that sound like sanctification? This is the whole point. What does all this look like in real life? Perhaps you can picture a mother telling her toddler, we're going to go to the store, right? And the toddler immediately yells, no, I don't want to go to the store. And he runs into his room and slams the door, flops down on his bed. Okay. Unable to persuade him that this going to the store thing is actually a good idea, the mother is forced to drag him from his bed, put each of his arms into the coat, hold him tight while she zips it up, and then drag him, kicking and screaming, to the car where she buckles him in his seat, and they do indeed go to the store. And all the while, he cries and begs to go back home and makes things difficult. And even in the store, he continues his antics, and those around them pretend not to stare while inwardly shaking their heads or rolling their eyes. Does that sound familiar to anyone? I suppose maybe. But friends, as ugly as that scene is, it is possible for us to do the same thing in regards to our sanctification. The end result is not in question, right? They were going to the store. We will be sanctified. God sanctifies those he has called. Period. No further discussion required. Sanctification, if you're a believer, is going to happen. But the fact is, sometimes we don't go willingly. Sometimes you could even say we go dragging our feet and kicking and screaming every stinking step of the way. God says, I'm going to sanctify you. And you say, no, I don't want to go through that trial. That's too hard. I'm not interested. God says, I'm going to sanctify you. And you say, no, I don't want to stop watching this entertainment. I like it. It's kind of fun. My flesh kind of just craves it, and it's easier to just do it. God says, I'm going to sanctify you. And you say, no, I can't help it if I'm an angry person. It's just part of who I am. Besides, they had it coming. God says, I'm going to sanctify you. And you say, I'm a little busy right now. God, can we reschedule for another time? I just got a lot going on right now. God says, I'm going to sanctify you. And you say, okay, whatever. What in the world? The God of the universe, who sacrificed his only son so that he could declare you righteous, even when you weren't, is committed to doing whatever it takes to make you holy. So stop resisting. When God says, I'm going to sanctify you, choose instead to say, thank you, God. Please show me what to do. That's how we affect our own sanctification, not by actually doing it. God is the one who does it, of course. But we can be willing participants or not. Pursue sanctification even while knowing that God, not you, is the one who accomplishes it.